For the past 25 years or so, I've been a member of the committee of a men's conference in Ontario, not far from Toronto, in a place called Guelph, where there is a Bible conference grounds conducted and run by assemblies. And yearly I go there and do speaking there in June. The reason I'm speaking is that I didn't manage to get to the last committee meeting, and when you usually don't get to a committee meeting, you're landed with a job of doing what perhaps you would have avoided. There's one advantage of men's conferences, and that is, there are many advantages, but one is that the preachers can tell stories that they might be reluctant to tell if the ladies were here. The story I'm going to tell you tonight, I have told in the presence of ladies, and in fact in the presence of my wife, without too many serious repercussions. It's about a church that needed a minister. And of course, the board of deacons and elders got together, and they drew up a list of possible candidates, and also a list of qualifications. The very top of the list of qualifications was brevity, that you might expect in many churches. One of the preachers whom they asked to come along and speak to them came along, and he spoke for 15 minutes. Well, you can imagine that they were delighted. As a matter of fact, the people said, well, we'll call him immediately. We don't need any more. This is exactly what we want. So they called him. A few weeks later, after he had finished with his other church, he came along. They were a bit disappointed the first time he preached. For the first time he preached, the 15-minute mark passed, and he wasn't finished. 20 minutes passed, 25 minutes passed, 30 minutes passed, and he still wasn't finished. He went for 45 minutes. Well, the board of deacons and elders had a quick meeting. There was many who would insisted that they speak to him there and then about it. But cooler heads prevailed. They decided they would wait till the next week, see what happened. Well, the next week arrived. Three quarters of an hour through his meeting, through his message, he hadn't reached top gear. An hour passed and he was still waxing eloquent. An hour and a quarter and he was still going strong. It wasn't till an hour and a half that he wound up his message. Of course, they had no problem now. They had to call him in immediately to their meeting, and they called him. And they asked why the variation in the length of his messages. Well, he said, it's like this. You know, that first time I was preaching with you, that first time I had a problem. I really had. I just got a set of artificial teeth. And my mouth was sore, and I couldn't preach very long that day. Well, they said, what about the first time you came to as our minister, when you preached for three quarters of an hour? Oh, he said, by that time, my mouth had healed, and my teeth were fitting, and so I could preach my normal length. Well, they said, well, what about this morning, when you preached for an hour and a half? Oh, he said, there's a story to that. You see, this morning, I was in a hurry. I slept in. And instead of putting in my own false teeth, I put in my wife's. I'm glad to be able to assure you that my wife doesn't false teeth. And neither do I. So I propose to finish in time tonight. I have, however, an honest confession to make. An honest confession is good for the soul. Confession is that I'm not perfect. Of course, you knew that all along, I'm sure. But I have to point out two ways in which I'm not perfect in this particular conference. First of all, I made a mistake in my notes for this morning. That was the first thing. And the second mistake I made was I didn't tell you about it this morning. So I'm going to tell you about it this evening, and you can correct it in your notes. It's on the second page of this morning's message, Romans 7, 1-6, near the foot of the page. You'll see a backward look. And in the second page of that little second line of that little paragraph, there is a bracket that says CF Romans 7, 8 and 9. Now that 7 is a mistake. That should be 8. And unfortunately, I passed over that pretty quickly this morning near the end of the message, and I didn't remember to tell you. Please accept my sincere regrets. Now let's turn to Romans 7 again, and we're going to have two bites at the passage that we're going to look at this evening. We're going to begin with Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, and we'll read that first of all, and then we'll come to the next passage. Verse 7 of Romans 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me but by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." The Lord will, I'm sure, bless the reading of His Word. Let's bow and commit ourselves to Him. O God, our Father, we are in Thy presence again tonight, and we have come to hear Thy voice speaking to us in the quietness of this hour, through these words that we have read together, and by Thy gracious Spirit, wilt Thou speak to our hearts. And may we not only hear Thy voice, but give obedience to it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Paul's critic is still at his elbow. He's looking over his shoulder. He's watching what he's writing. And he gives us, he's got another question. The question is something like this: what's wrong with the law? After all, Paul has been saying some things that would upset the Jewish believer. For a Jewish Christian, the law was vitally important. In fact, the Apostle Paul indicated that among the privileges of Israel that he narrates in Romans 9, one was, "To whom pertaineth the giving of the law?" It was important. And yet it seems that Paul was downgrading it. After all, the Jew might have asked, is not the law God's law, given by God Himself? Was it not given by the disposition of angels, or ordained by angels? The Jews thought very highly of angels. And was it not given through the hands of a mediator, and that mediator no less a person than Moses, that great leader of old? Why then, how then, can we possibly downgrade the law? Is something wrong with it? Is it made sin unto me? Is it made death unto me? Why, the critic must have really been angry. And so Paul takes the opportunity of answering that question. And he says, is the law sin? The first answer is the answer he's already given to questions in the past. We've noted it. God forbid. Far be it from me to say that. Perish the thought. It's absolutely inconceivable. It's blasphemous to suggest that the law was given by God is sin. And then he goes on to defend the law. And the defense of the law occurs in these verses that we have read. We'll notice that throughout the rest of the chapter, and particularly in the next part that we'll come to, you'll see a number of capital I's. You'll notice them. Look at verse 7. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, and you can just glance down the rest of the passage, and you'll see them over and over again. In contrast to the previous chapter, and the earlier verses of this chapter, where he writes, we and ye, he now says, I, me, and my. It's evident to me, at any rate, that he's writing a personal acknowledgement. He's stating his personal experience. And you'll notice too that in this passage, these verses that we have read, he looks into the past. It's important to notice the tenses of the New Testament, or indeed of the Old Testament as well. He says, I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and so forth. And I believe that in these verses, the Apostle Paul is looking back into his past experience and his unconverted days. And he's telling us what happened. Well, what does he tell us? Well, he tells us a number of important things to note about the law of God. The first thing is that the law of God reveals sin. Verse 7 says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law reveals sin. I spent a good many years of my life in the practice of chest medicine, and many hours of many weeks I spent in front of an x-ray viewing box looking at x-rays, looking for abnormalities in the x-rays. Some of these x-rays were taken because the patient had felt some symptoms, and they wanted to be sure that there was nothing. Some of them were taken as a routine measure, because they were called to come into a special x-ray clinic to have their x-rays taken. And sometimes we picked out abnormalities in the x-ray, a little shadow, or something more serious, more difficult. And we called the patient in. Some of them were very surprised that there was anything wrong. They said, I wouldn't have known I'd anything if you hadn't told me. Now, it happens very, very occasionally that a patient blames the x-ray for their disease. They come in and they have an x-ray and they said, I didn't have anything wrong with me till I had that x-ray taken. And it's hard to convince them that the disease was there before the x-ray was taken. The x-ray only revealed it. That's like the law. The law isn't the cause of sin. The law isn't sin, but the law reveals sin. And it shows its character and nature. Now you'll notice what sin, particularly, the Apostle Paul says the law reveals. Of course, the law reveals all sin. But he doesn't speak of murder or immorality or stealing. What does he say? He says lust, covet, concupiscence. You may say, what is that? Well, that's the King James Version translation of the same word that's translated lust and covet. We could translate them all lust. We could translate them all covet. And you see, lust or covetousness is something that all of us have. And something that's in the mind and the thoughts. Sometimes it's evident in what we do. As we lust, we sometimes commit active sins, but sometimes it's in the mind and nobody knows about them except God and you. And the apostle uses this and he says, the law reveals that these thoughts of the mind, of covetousness and lust, are wrong. The law then reveals it. And secondly, the law activates sin, according to verse 8. The law activates sin. It's a well-known human experience, of course, and I'm sure we'll all agree to this, that prohibition promotes and provokes disobedience. I don't know about Australians and their driving habits. I've only been here a week. But I know in Canadian highways, if there is a highway marker that says speed limit restricted, it doesn't affect many of the people who travel that highway. They keep on going. Some people put their foot to the ground when that speed limit is restricted. And it's the same when you see a door, no entry. There's always somebody who's going to go up and try to enter into it. And when you see in a store, don't touch. There's always somebody who's prompted to touch by the very notice that says, don't touch. And so says the apostle, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. That is, using it as a starting point. Using the law as a base of operations. It's a military term that's used. That arouses the desire to do what is prohibited. And then thirdly, the law condemns it. We read that in verse 9 and 10. In verse 9 we read, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, verse 8 says, without the law sin was dead. For that's where this begins. Sin was dead. That doesn't mean that sin was non-existent, because the next verse tells us sin revived. It doesn't mean that it was non-existent, simply that it wasn't fully perceived. It was waiting to be aroused. And when it came, sin sprang to life. The law condemned him, and he died. But he goes on to say, I was alive without the law once, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, the law, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Of course the commandment was ordained to life. It said, this do, and thou shalt live. The problem is that I couldn't do this, and so I die. And that's what the apostle is pointing out. So really, the death was brought about by sin in that case. Now fourthly, in verse 11, we notice that sin used the law to deceive. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The word taking occasion is the same word as used in verse 8. It again means to take advantage of me, to use it as a starting point, as a base of operations, and by it slew me. It wasn't the law that was to blame. It was the sin that was to blame. And so Paul comes to the conclusion in verse 12 that the law is perfect. Verse 12 tells us the answer to the question, what's wrong with the law? Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. He says the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. And you'll note that these are three of the characteristics of God himself. He is holy, he is just, he is good, and the law is holy in nature. The holy is just and right in it, the law is just and right in its claims. The law is good in its character and its purpose. That's because the law comes from God himself. It's absolutely perfect. We can't blame the law. And so, finally, in verse 13, the apostle says, was then that which is good made death unto me? And again, God forbid. Forbid the thought. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, the apostle Paul is stating now that the law exposes the hideousness and the heinousness of sin. Just as an x-ray not only exposes disease, but it tells us the extent of the disease. And just as a biopsy that's taken of the disease, or the operation, the surgery that's performed for it, not only tells us that that disease is there, but it tells us the awful extent of the disease. So the apostle says the law tells us not only that the disease is present, but it tells the extent of the disease. Professor F. F. Bruce says in his commentary in this portion, the villain of the peace is sin. It's not the law, it's sin. And so we come to the conclusion that the law in itself is perfect and good. It comes from God himself. Now let's come to the last section of the chapter, and we'll read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, For that what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Through the centuries since the Apostle Paul wrote this passage, wars of controversy have been waged on its interpretation. Of whom is Paul writing? He's writing of himself? Or is he writing of some hypothetical, imaginary person? If he is writing of himself, is he writing of himself in his unconverted days, pre-conversion? Or is he writing of himself in his converted days? And if he's writing of himself in his converted days, is he writing of himself as an immature believer? Or as a backslider? Or as a carnal Christian? Some people would point to verse 14 and say, verse 14, the law is spiritual, I am carnal, sold under sin, couldn't possibly apply to a Christian. But on the other hand, others would say, in verse, according to verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That can only be said of a Christian. So where do we stand on it? In expounding a passage like this in an audience like this, any preacher is faced with a problem. The problem is that it's likely that in an audience like this, there's at least one, and probably more than one, that disagree with the views of the preacher. On the other hand, there is the compensation that in an audience like this, there may be at least one that agrees with the views of the preacher. So at the very outset, I'm going to state my position on this passage. If you disagree with me, don't frown too badly. It'll maybe put me off for the rest of the meeting. But my personal conviction is that while many of the principles that are stated in this passage can be applied to unbelievers and to believers in different situations, my conviction is that Paul is writing of his own experience, and he's writing of experience as a believer, he's writing of his experience at the present, if he tries to live his Christian life in his own strength, without the Spirit of God. And I think that if you try to live your Christian life in your own strength, without the power of the Spirit of God, you'll come to exactly the same conclusions as Paul came to. Well, you say, how do you make that out? Well, in order to discover this, we have to have a little lesson in grammar. I don't know how they teach grammar in Australia today. I know they don't. I know they hardly teach it in Canada from what I learned from my boys, my sons. They used to teach us all the way to parse and analyze a sentence when I was a boy. I don't know if my sons could analyze a sentence the way I was taught to analyze it. And so tonight we're going to have a little lesson on grammar. We want to look at some of the grammatical expressions in this passage. First of all, let's observe the pronouns. We've already looked at them in the earlier section, but notice again, I, me, my. I counted them in preparation for this message. I counted I 27 times in these verses. I counted me 7 times, and my 4 times. Of course, I was using the King James Version in my counting. If you use another version, you may find different figures than that. The essential thing, of course, is that I and me and my dominate this passage. And I'm left with the conclusion that Paul is writing of me, of himself. What he's writing of himself can be equally true of myself. The second thing, this another conclusion that we draw from that, not only is Paul writing of himself, but he's writing of himself doing, living the Christian life by himself. There's no mention of the Spirit of God in this passage. We don't find the Spirit of God till the next passage, and we'll look forward to thinking of that tomorrow morning. So it would seem that Paul is writing of himself apart from the Spirit of God. The second thing we want to notice is not only the pronouns, but the verbs. And the verbs are essential and important. In the previous verses, we noted that the verbs were in the past tense. The apostle was looking back. But let's look at verse 14. I am carnal. I am carnal. Verse 15, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. And right throughout the passage, the verbs are all in the present tense. And we conclude that Paul is writing of his present experience as a regenerate man. And then thirdly, we notice the conjunctions in the passage. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I looked up the Greek New Testament as far as I could look at it, and I discovered that the conjunctions that I find in my King James Bible and also in the New American Standard Bible essentially are the same as they are in the Greek. I want you to notice some of the conjunctions. For example, in verse 14, for we know. Verse 15, for that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. The fors. And notice the buts. In verse 14, but I am carnal. Verse 15, but what I hate, that do I. And then the next conjunction is then or now. Verse 16 says, if then I do, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And there seems to be a pattern going down this passage. For, but, then, now. And that segment that we've read is the first segment, the first step in the passage, 14 to 17. And then we come back to for again in verse 18. For I know, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then in the next verses, now and then. There's the conclusion. And we find this, verses 18 to 21, the second segment, the second step of the argument. And then we come back to for again in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God, but I see another law. And coming to the end of the passage, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so I think we can divide this passage into three separate segments or steps, and we're going to do that briefly just now. Let's look at the first step in verses 14 to 17. The key verse is verse 14. For we know. This is the conclusion that the apostle derives from the previous passage that we just considered together. We know that the law is spiritual. It's perfect. It's from God. It brings God's character and nature. It's spiritual. But I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. That's what I am. I'm carnal. And whether the word carnal here can be thought of in the material sense, as my friend J.M. Davis thinks of it, or in the ethical sense, as the great writer W.E. Vine thinks of it, I don't think it matters a great deal. I can't fulfill the demands of the law by myself. The law is spiritual. I'm not spiritual. I'm carnal. And then the apostle goes on to prove that. In verse 15 he says, "For what I do, I will not." That means I don't understand what I do. I don't approve what I do. For the fact is that what I would do, I don't do. And what I hate is what I do. Have you ever had that experience? Well, I suppose most of us, if not all of us, have had that sort of experience. We discover we're not doing what we would like to do, but we're doing what we really don't want to do. Well, that was the Apostle Paul's experience. And the conclusion he comes to is in verse 7, or verse 16 and verse 17. "If then I do what I would not," what did that mean? "I conclude that I consent unto the law that is good. For I want to do what is good, and I consent and approve the law that it is good. But another thing I conclude is that it's no longer I that do it. It's sin that dwells in me that does it. I'm not doing it, but it's sin. I really want to do good, but it's indwelling sin in me." Now, don't imagine that Paul's making an excuse for himself. He's not really at all making an excuse. He's stating a fact and a principle of life. As John Stott puts it, "I am no match for it, but its reluctant and resistant slave." Would you not agree with that? In our experience, we're no match for sin. We want to do good, but we don't do it. And in the next step, the Apostle Paul almost repeats what he has said in the first step, and he repeats it for emphasis. Notice how he begins, "For I know." The previous previous segment began, "For we know." Now he says, "For I know," and this is the conclusion, or this is the on the basis of what he's already said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." No good thing. Old Thomas K. Beecher couldn't bear deceit in any form. In his church, the clock, who was either a few minutes late, or a few minutes early, a few minutes fast, or a few minutes slow. So he hung a placard on the wall above the clock. And this is what the placard said in large letters: "Don't blame my hands. The trouble lies deeper." And of course that's true with us too. The trouble lies deeper. It lies within us. And so the apostle goes on in his writing in verse 18. He says, "For the will is present with me." I have the will there to do it. He's already said that more or less. "But how to perform what I'd look like to do, what I know is good, I know not how, and I don't know the way to do it." And verse 19 is almost identical with verse 15. "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." That's the experience he had. And now he comes to the conclusion, "Now if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And that's how he concluded the previous segment in verse 17. "It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So twice over in this section he has come to the conclusion that it's indwelling sin that leads to his difficult state. And then the final conclusion of this segment is in verse 21. "I find then a law." This is the third discovery of this chapter. Verse 10, he said, "I found the commandment to be ordained unto death." I found the commandment to be unto death. And again, in verse 18, negatively he said, "How to perform that which which is good, I find not." And here he says, "I find a law." What law is this? This isn't the law of God. This isn't the law of the Bible. This isn't the commandments of the Old Testament. The law here, as it is in subsequent verses, means the principle. Here's a principle that we come to the conclude. The principle I find is that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That is, evil is lying beside him. He can't get away from it. And that's the conclusion he comes to as he examines his life. Without the Spirit of God, when he would do good, evil is present with him. And then we come to the concluding section of the chapter and the passage. And again, we begin with "for." "For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man." I stated this three times, hasn't he? His own desire is to do the will of God. That delights him. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. And Lemuel says his inner being has glad sympathy with God's law. And he adds, he who truly speaks of an inward sympathy of delight with God's holy law is no half Christian. He must be a Christian. And that's my conclusion too. And then we have the "but" again in verse 23. "But I see another law in my members." Another law. What law is this? It wars against the law of my mind and brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This is a principle. This is the law of sin. It's in my members. It wars against the law of my mind. My mind delights to do the will of God. It desires to do what's good. But there's an opposing law in my life that wars against this law. Against the law that is within, against the law of my mind. And the law of my mind really is my new nature, which has been put there by God. And so he says it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And at the end, the Apostle Paul leads to a cry of despair. "Oh, wretched man that I am." Have you ever heard that? As you discover that you can't do what you would do and what you should do. Because there's a principle at work in your life. You can't overcome it. "Oh, wretched man that I am." A cry of despair. And that's followed by a call for deliverance. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? For this body has been the body in which sin leads to physical death. Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he comes to the triumphant call, the shout of victory. In verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What's he referring to? I believe primarily he's referring to the future. He's looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is going to deliver his body altogether. And he looks forward as we look forward to the day of the rapture, when we'll be caught up and we'll be delivered from this body of death. But even now, we have deliverance. And that deliverance is by the Spirit of God in our lives. And that deliverance comes to us as we read Romans chapter 8, which we'll be doing tomorrow morning. And finally, he sums up the argument. In verse 25, "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." Verse 22 is repeated here. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's the law of his mind. He serves the law of God. "But with the flesh, the law of sin." And he's been writing about that in the earlier verses. And that's a characteristic of all of us. I'm glad he didn't leave Romans, the epistle to the Romans, when he came to the end of Romans 7. We would have been left wondering. I'm glad there's another chapter in this book. I'm glad there's a lot more chapters. And I'm so glad there's Romans 8. Romans 7 leaves them defeated and in bondage, needing deliverance and victory. And we discover that comes in Romans 8 by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. And tomorrow morning we'll look at that particular section of the Word of God. Let's bow together. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We confess how little we really understand it. But we thank Thee for the Spirit of God who instructs us in Thy truth. We thank Thee for the experiences that it tells us in Thy Word. We pray that thou wilt help us to appreciate that nothing good is within us, and the only good that we can do is done by the Spirit of God in His power, in our lives. And so may we submit to Him day by day, so that He may do His work in our lives for thy glory. Bless in the further activities of this evening, we pray thee, grant that each one of us may know thy hand and thy presence. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.